All right, 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's read verses 12 through 21. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's no commands in these paragraphs that we read this morning. We know there were some in the previous one, namely that you are to be giving diligence to add to your faith virtue and those different qualities that we talked about last week. So there's no commands in 12 through 21. Instead, they sort of serve as a reminder, or the first section is really an emphasis on reminder. You've heard these things before, but I'm reemphasizing them to you again. And also in 16 and following, this serves as a grounds for assurance that actually undergirds the commands that have already been given. The 16 and onward gives us this foundation and motivation for us to grow in grace. So if we're to think about the commands that he gave us in the previous section, mainly like 5 and onward, those virtues, those qualities we talked about last week, if we're to think about those things and we were to ask the question, well, why should I put all this effort into supplementing my faith with virtue? Why would I do diligence to practice these things? Is it actually worth it? And on what foundation am I building such that I can be confident these things will actually be productive? How sure can I be that it's worth striving for diligence in growing in these qualities? And he begins with a reminder in verse number 12. And his theme here, when I say reminder, I don't just mean that he is saying something again. He's actually talking about the theme of reminders. Okay, he's talking about it just plainly, explicitly. He's telling them to be reminded of something that they're already established in. Verse number 12, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. And so you have this theme that is not only here, but all over in Scripture, of the saints being established in some truth. In other epistles, they'll be established in character qualities like faith or love, for example. But the exhortation to abound in them, or here to be reminded of a thing that they're established in. Simple question, why do people need to be reminded? Because they forget, okay? Because you forget. And this is actually pretty encouraging because I think this gives us help in thinking about the rhythms of the Christian life, especially when you've been at it for a while. What about the fact that when you show up on a Sunday morning, it's not altogether different from the last Sunday, you know? Or or when you are reading God's word and God's maybe refreshing you through his word, but it's not like this is some just brand new concept that you've never heard before. Like, this is a familiar thing. But because we're forgetful and because we need these kind of reminders, like we can actually find that this is helpful to us and that we need it. Think about it. What happens when you don't have reminders, when you don't remember? All you have to do is think about the Old Testament. How many times do you have one generation coming up after another one where they forgot what God had demonstrated in the previous generation? It just happens over and over and over again. I was talking to Talitha last night when we were doing our family devotions, and there was another statement about God's people Israel disobeyed God again. And I was talking to her, I'm like, haven't we had this come up a billion times? How come there's so many stories where the moral of the story is Israel disobeyed God again? Why? And I was explaining it to her in childish terms that we're hearing this story of Israel falling short over and over and over and over and over because we're supposed to see that the problem is really big and it needs a big rescuer in Jesus Christ. It needs a big solution to a big problem. So it's just stated over and over and over and over and over again. And the necessity of us to remember is all over in Scripture. In the Old Testament, you have the idea of the Ebenezer. There's some big significant event. If God just split the Jordan River for you and you walked through into the land he'd promised, let's build a stack of rocks there. So we remember when we go by. And if the kids don't know what the stack of rocks are, it's curious enough that they go, what's the stack of rocks for? And you can explain, well, this is where the Lord brought us into the land as he had faithfully promised to do. We sing it, Come Thou Fount. Here I raise my Ebenezer, the stone of remembrance.
Peter must have been a devout Jew, Israelite.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, saying this is our Shema.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That was the very next thing I was going to go to in Deuteronomy, where they're supposed to be teaching all the time as they rise and as they lay down, as they walk in the way, they're supposed to be instructing over and over and over in the ways of the Lord. Music serves that purpose in Scripture. Sometimes God's covenants are expressed in a way where they sang it because that would actually cause them to remember it. And the other side of the coin is if they're remembering it, then they're accountable for it, and it stands as an indictment against them when they don't obey. But the songs stood as a way to remember. I think that speaks to the qualities that music has in causing us to reflect and to meditate on things. And of course, all over you see the danger when they do not remember. And the Lord's table is a table of remembrance. We're supposed to do it until he comes. How many billions of people and millions of remembrances have occurred over the last 2,000 years of remembering a thing that happened, looking forward to when he comes back, and he hasn't yet. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's going to get to that very reality. If he hasn't come back yet, there's a potential people might be like, he ain't coming, everything's just always the same. No, like, keep remembering even through extended spans of time in which it seems like God's plan hasn't jumped to the next milestone yet. Like, where is it? Hang in there. Endure through it. There's this need for us to remember through those times. And here, this theme of reminding his audience is dominating Peter's mind. Just look at the kind of terminology he uses. Like, I intend always to remind you, verse 13, I think it right as long as I'm in my body to be doing this. Verse 15, I'll make every effort for you to remember this. So it was a reminder of what was already established, and this reminder became a priority for Peter. It was front of mind for Peter, even as his life was winding down. He's going, if I only have this amount of time in which to serve, what am I going to do with it? I'm going to remind them of the stuff we've been saying all the time because it's important enough to put that emphasis on it.
It reminds me of when Jesus is on the shore, mm-hmm. and they were fishing, Mm-hmm. And he told Peter, you know, shepherd my flock, feed the sheep, mm-hmm. feed the lambs.
Mm-hmm.
I think this is, I would think if I was in this place, I'm shepherding the flock, I'm feeding the sheep, and I'm carrying this out.
Right.
That's what he told me to do.
Mm-hmm. I just think it's instructive that he's talking about the latter end of his life, and when he has that clarity of, my time's short, how can it be most useful? It's to remind and establish the saints and things that they'd already understood, but to make sure that they didn't forget it. Just reinforce this so it sticks. He talks about the putting off of his body, or he talks about his upcoming death. The language is of a tabernacle or of a tent, putting off my body, or rolling up the tent, if you will. And so this recognition that his physical body was a temporary dwelling until his death. And he says that it's going to happen soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And we don't know if God had revealed to him any particulars here, where in 2 Peter he's going, yep, it's almost time. But we do know in John chapter 21, and you can skip over there, that God had revealed to Peter at least something of the nature of the death that he would die. In John 21, verses 18 and 19, here in that conversation where they're walking along the shore here, feed my sheep is verse 17, right, John? And then 18, he goes on, Jesus goes on, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show, by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So here, like, it's in a metaphor, or not a metaphor, but an illustration of a youth can do whatever he wants, but when Peter's old, he's going to be carried around, basically under the dictates of somebody else's will. Someone else is going to be compelling Peter to do to move toward his death. And so we know that Peter would live a long time. He at least received that from this passage here. He knew he would be old, and he knew that he would die at the hands of another. And it would be a martyr's death, and church history tells us that he did. He died a martyr's death, along with all of the other apostles except John, who suffered a lot. He just didn't happen to die all the way at anybody else's hands. He got plenty close, but Peter died, according to church history, crucified upside down, suffering for his faith. So he dies at the hands of another, and here, in 2 Peter, he reflects on the fact that time is getting near, and God had told him it would happen, and he's compelled to be reminding. And what was the last phrase I just read? He's like, but you follow me, right? Which is awesome, because where are we now in 2 Peter at the end of his life? Like, he's doing it. Like, in God's kindness, Peter is following Jesus here at the very end, and faithful to be in this ministry of stirring up the saints by way of remembering. So his heart is to impress this message on others. It reminds me of Paul and of Paul's constant drumbeat that it consumes him to see the church matured. Here, Peter in the same way. It consumes the latter years of his life to make sure the saints remember and that they are growing in what they are already established in. Paul put it this way in Philippians 1, is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
And now we have ourselves as the tabernacle, even though it's temporary.
Yeah.
It's where God is abiding.
Yeah, that's a good question. I think the allusion is probably to he's alluding to the fact that his body is temporary until his death. But yeah, you have the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It is tabernacle language where God came and lived among us. Yeah, it's a whole theme in Scripture of the. Mm-hmm.
And I think there's some depth there is that God is dwelling in us,
mm-hmm.
even though we're temporary,
mm-hmm.
using that same term.
Yeah.
It's not a building we're looking at ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
I find that to be an enormous, grateful for that ability that God would want to dwell in us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's right, Rick. Without a doubt. He does, and it's the fulfillment of like this whole theme of Scripture of I'll be their God, they'll be my people, I will dwell among them. It's an echo of that whole theme that he would be with us and in us in this physical life. Except he's clothed us in his own righteousness and delights in us. Yeah.
Our position in the heavenlies, but our walk here on earth is vast difference.
Yeah.
I think that verse in John 21, if we took that out, lifted it out, and said, read that, I don't think anyone would have that unless you were well-versed in. You put your clothes on, go anywhere you want to. When
mm-hmm.
you get old, somebody else will have to dress you.
Mm-hmm.
How do you get dying? There's nothing in there that implies dying to me.
But it says he said it to speak of Peter's death.
Yeah.
So,
without the explanation.
Yeah. I don't know. John got it, I guess. Yeah. Yeah. I agree with you. It's not abundantly clear, but it explains it there. So we'll just take it. Yeah. I think we should be instructed by this zeal the apostles had for the growth of the other saints, and you should literally look around yourself and go, hey, I want you guys to be more mature in Jesus, and I want to contribute to that as I can. And you should look around to one another and desire that for one another, to be matured in the faith and to remember. So we have this reminder. We have it as a priority in Peter's mind. But then it serves this role of propagating, because what do you have? With the end of the apostles, you have an end of an era. You can't sit at the feet of the apostles who saw the resurrected Christ and who had direct revelation like Paul. You can't sit at their feet and have them say, well, here's what Jesus would say about this. They're gone. And so this remembering ministry serves this role as well, to continue the ministry. Look at verse number 15. I will make every effort so that, what? After my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. This reminder is for the enduring work of the message. It has to continue onward. It has to be recalled and it has to be propagated without the presence of the apostles. All through the Gospel of John, and there's a reason I keep mentioning John, partly because we just went through John not horribly long ago, but partly because of the themes that are in John that relate, where there's this apostolic witness of all the things that were witnessed by Christ. So Christ had seen things in the heavenlies and speaks in earth of things that only he knew, because he's the only one who'd been in heaven, right? And he speaks and bears witness of himself and of the Father. He communicates that to the apostles. They're commissioned to be witnesses. They carry with them, well, they are strengthened, and they carry with them the witness of the Holy Spirit, and they pass on to future generations to witness or to testify of the truth of the message, because it has to continue on. And without the apostolic message being spoken right out of Peter's mouth or right out of Paul's mouth. It has to continue through the generations of the saints, and it has to be inscripturated, which we'll get to in the next section, right? We got to have a text. So this isn't just an oral witness or an oral tradition that we have. We do have the testimony of the saints through the ages, and it's always saints communicating it to other saints, but what the saints stand on in going, what is true, is that which has been written in the book. And we'll get to that in the next section.
So when the eyewitnesses have all died out, all that's left is the writings.
So they're to remember after he's gone. They needed to hold on to it. Onward to verse 16. So we have reminder in verse 12 through 15. 16, we get to assurance, or put it this way, confidence, authority. We could talk about that too. On what grounds are we witnessing, testifying, remembering what Christ has done? What's our source of authority here? So it's established that Peter is passing on soon. He reinforces his apostolic authority in teaching in verse number 16. What right did Peter have to say, look, this is the way that it was? Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So first we're having it reinforced that what Christ did, his life and death, and the fact that he was alive afterwards and people saw him, all this is established not in some myth or some vague tradition. This is all established in an eyewitness testimony. It was real and it was true. And it was real in the objective historical sense. It was just as real as George Washington was real. And as the things that you've seen in your life are real things. It's not legends of, it's not how many bears did Davy Crockett kill in a winter, okay? It's not a legend. This is eyewitness testimony. The only witness we have about the bears in the winter is how many Davy Crockett said it was. Who knows if that was true, okay? But here we have external eyewitness testimony. This is vital because the message of the gospel is like terra firma, historical, real. I forgot where I was going to go with another example. That's where I was going to go, right there, yeah. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15. He goes, more than 500 people saw him at once, which as Paul was writing that, he could go, which most of them are still alive. You can go ask. You go find somebody who was like, yep, I saw Jesus. Okay, and it was established by eyewitness testimony, and Peter's going, look, as we were teaching you, as the apostles are teaching you, it was an eyewitness testimony, it was real. Back in John 21, go back there again, because like I said, there's a reason why I keep going in my mind back to John chapter 21. All through the Gospel of John, we have this testimony, testify, witness sort of language about Jesus, coming from Jesus, being communicated to his apostles. John 21, verse 24. Whereas John sums up his book, he says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness of these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So John summarizes or concludes his book by going, hey, this record I just wrote is an eyewitness testimony. I was there. I saw it. And we can have confidence that it's an eyewitness testimony. And interestingly, as John is writing this, and as you look back through chapter 21, who's there? Peter. when when Jesus is having this conversation with Peter walking along the seashore going, feed my sheep, John was eavesdropping. He's walking along behind. We don't know what all he heard or whatever, but he was there. Verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple who Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned against him during the supper, and said, Lord, who is it that has betrayed you? And Jesus, again, he says, follow me. So you have John going, look, this is an eyewitness testimony, and Peter's been there the whole time. And it's that way through the Gospel of John. Like, John's talking about being right there at Jesus' breast, while Peter's right there in the same conversation. He's right in the thick of it. And John and Peter are these two apostles who just have this theme of, they're the eyewitnesses. And what they wrote was an eyewitness record. Back in 2 Peter chapter 1, the thing that comes to the forefront of Peter's mind right here is the glory and the majesty of God that they saw in Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration. They witnessed his whole life and his death and his resurrection, but what he brings up here is, we saw his glory, his kingly glory. Everybody else saw a man who there was no form or comeliness that we should desire him, an average man who ends up mocked and crucified in a shameful way. And then they saw him raised, which blew everybody's minds. But Peter, James, and John could go, we saw his kingly glory on the mountain. He's the one. Okay, he is the one. And there's this testimony of this mountain experience that they have with him. Let's go to Matthew chapter 17 just to remind ourselves of this one. Matthew chapter 17. Here's the transfiguration passage. By the way, back up one verse to verse 28 of chapter 16, Matthew 16, 28. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay? So the whole view here is the king and his kingdom. The next word, right? There's a chapter break there, but they go, Son of Man coming in his kingdom and after 6 days, okay? It just keeps on reading, okay? After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. You can't even look at the sun, guys. Like, if you do it for more than a second, you have white black spots in your vision for a while. Maybe forever, okay? You can't even look at it. And there was Jesus, his face is shining like the sun. His clothes became white as light. So not just they were really white, they were white as light. Okay, this is radiance. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah. Guys, what are you doing here? Talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, here he is, right? Here's our guy, Peter. And of course, he goes, Lord, it's good we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A bright cloud. Clouds are usually dark. This one's bright. Yeah, this is glory. A voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. This was not Peter's finest moment. He opened his mouth again when he shouldn't have, right? And here they are terrified at this glory. But at the end, when Peter's going, I was an eyewitness, he can say, I saw his kingly glory, which is what majesty is, right? His kingly glory. It's an appropriate term because the whole episode there on the mountain is kingly. Here is the very Son of God, full of glory, the Son of the Father, who has the right to rule everything. And Peter goes, we saw it. Verse number 17 back in 2 Peter, He received honor and glory, or we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. when he received honor and glory from God the Father and the voice that was borne to him by the majestic glory, again, that kingly sort of language, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. We heard it. We saw it. Our record is not just a legend or a secondhand hand-me-down tale from somewhere. We saw the very glory of Christ on the mountain. He is the one. He goes on to talk about how this is established by the prophetic word. And so here we kind of slip between this eyewitness record of a real flesh and blood human being seeing real events to it being encoded in a text that speaks of this truth with authority.
It's like the Jesus appearing in the upper room with doubting Thomas.
Yeah. So he saw and believed, and we can read and believe, right? Okay, at 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. What's the prophetic word? Easy question. Just the word of God, yes, slightly more specific. Slightly narrower of an answer. The prophetic word, Jeremiah, what is it? What's that? It's the old scripture, right? It's the Old Testament scripture. I'm giving you a hard time about slightly more specific. Like, okay, if you could take the Bible and break it into two parts, what part would we say is the prophetic word? What's that? Oh, bingo! Yes, Sherry. Okay, so it's the Old Testament, okay? So he's going, we've got the prophetic word confirmed. He's establishing restating the truth of the whole Old Testament scriptures, okay, that spoke concerning Christ. And Peter goes, they spoke concerning Christ, and then we saw it. It happened. Remember back in 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's go back there. It's just a couple pages back. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 10. We made a big hullabaloo about this passage because it's so cool. 1 Peter 1, verse number 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Look how in this passage, the Old Testament, which is the prophets predicting, right, is the content of what the prophets were predicting is all mashed together with the things that have been announced to you, which would have been the eyewitness account of the apostles. It was all talking about the same thing. The prophets were predicting and marveling to see what kind of Christ would come and what his sufferings and glory would look like. And they see some future generation is going to benefit from this Old Testament prophecy. And it's speaking about the same thing that in verse 12 has now been announced to you through those who preach the good news. So if you've received the good news, you're receiving the same message by means of the apostles that the prophets of old had been predicting the whole time. And we get to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 again. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, where Peter can go, it happened. We saw it, and I was an eyewitness, and you all should pay attention. And he's telling you all to still pay attention to the same thing. You would do well to pay attention to what? This prophetic word. Why? Because it's like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. So pay attention to the prophetic word like a lamp in the dark place. Here he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, but put a pin in this theme and hang on to it till chapter 3, because it gets crazy in chapter 3, okay? But hang on to this theme. The scriptures, where here he says is the prophets, are something that we are intended to take heed to, and the truth of it was established. It came to pass just as God had said it would. So Christ validates that indeed the Old Testament was true. And here Peter can affirm it by means of his eyewitness testimony, exhort his listeners to pay attention to it, and then he'll go on to establish that it's all from God in the next few verses. But I want to take a little bit of a pause right here. Notice that they're supposed to pay attention to it like a lamp shining in a dark place. Okay,
When it's dark, we light a candle, but when the sun rises as Jesus comes back, we don't need that candle anymore.
Right, we'll see him as he is, right? This reference to like a lamp in the dark points us to what we call in theology illumination, okay? Because light illuminates things, okay? That God gives you light through his word. That's a theme all the way through scripture. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, okay? It's a metaphor because it's talking about spiritual lamp and a spiritual light, right? So God gives you light through his word. I think this is something close. Pastor Matt's not here to agree or disagree with me here. I think this is something pretty close to what Pastor Matt means when he mentions, and he does this often in the pulpit, he'll mention that any human reader can understand the words of Scripture in some sort of flat sense. Okay, you read it, okay? You can understand it sort of in a flat sense, but it takes the Holy Spirit in your heart to truly understand it and to teach you, by it, to apply it, to see Christ through it. That doesn't mean that there's some secret message where, like, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're reading the Bible, but then if you do have the Holy Spirit, you have, like, the secret decodo ring to get the secret underlying message, okay? It's not that, but rather you see the truth of it, the reality of it. You see the glory of the Christ that is exposed in the Scripture, and you find that you're able to trust it because God has opened your heart to receive his word, as it is indeed the very word of God. And so it's not just a nonfiction title that you can read in sort of a flat way. It's rich, and through it, you know God. And he lights up our way, and he instructs us from it.
It's like a coloring book. You get a flat picture, but when you color all it in, it looks a whole lot better.
Yeah. Or a coloring book in the... Or like a coloring book in the dark, where it'd be better if you had a light on it.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Okay.
But it's so, not much till you put all the colors in it, and it takes on a different shade.
So this speaks to the ministry of the Word of God by means of His Spirit, wherein you're illuminated, or it's like a light to you. Its truth can serve your heart and soul to know God and reveal God to you. Again, not because there's some secret underlying meaning but rather you are able to get more out of what is written there in a spiritual sense, and you can actually know God through it. I lost my spot here. Okay, verse 19, the prophetic word's confirmed. Pay attention to it like a lamp. On into verse number 20. We get to, knowing this first of all. So pay attention because you're confident of this reality. Verse number 20. Knowing this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So this is not a human book. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So here we get to the doctrine of revelation, where this is not a human book. We'll come back to that in just a second, because, I mean, there's a sense in which it is, but this is God's book, okay? It didn't come about because a man had a bright idea to write it down. and is not full of merely human wisdom. You can read a book full of human wisdom that is actually genuinely insightful and helpful. Such a thing can happen. But this is not that. It's more than that. This is a book from God. It was not produced merely by the will of man. It was produced by God. And Scripture, along with nature, through which God also reveals himself, is God revealing himself. So it's God condescending to us. God is the one initiating the communication between himself and us. It's not us trying to reason what God must presumably look like if we were to imagine God. Rather, it begins with God showing himself to us. This is really important because we believe in a God who's infinite, right? And as soon as you mention the idea of a God who is infinite and you recognize that you are not infinite, then the question arises, then how can you know anything about God? Because you're finite and he is infinite. So if you think you have any idea about God, your ego must be so big to think that you can have any conclusion about an infinite being. You can't really know God. All you can come up with is with your best ideas. Try, give it your best shot at some concept of God. Maybe he'll be nice enough to you if you try hard enough. Okay? But revelation is God speaking to you. Can an infinite God speak clearly enough that finite people can have the right ideas about God? Yes. Can God speak to you in your language and him be infinite and you be finite, but because he's the one speaking, you are able to get it? Yes. There's the adage that God is there, God has spoken, and he hasn't stuttered. He can speak just fine to you. He's able to do that. So revelation is always this way, God speaking to us, not us trying to reason to God. And that's how we can have confidence that what he says is true. God is able to speak to us with clarity that we can understand. And that doesn't puff our ego, that exalts God's ability and his kindness and his mercy to us, that he would explain himself to us in any way at all. So we can know God truly through what he has said, even though we're never going to fully grasp the infinite God. We'll never fully get it, but what he has told us is true and is reliable. So there's revelation that God has spoken to us. Scripture is not from man's interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. And again, we're still talking mainly about the Old Testament here. That's why we have to put a pin in these doctrines and hang on to until chapter 3, okay? Because what about the New Testament? Well, hang on, okay? So no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So fundamentally, it is a divine book from God, and yet by what mechanism did God choose to communicate to us? Well, he chose to communicate by men. That doesn't make it a merely human book. That means that's the mechanism that God chose to communicate to us. And so here we get to the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, which comes from 2 Timothy 3:16, or that is breathed out by God. And here Peter explains that men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the influence here is the working of the Holy Spirit, moving the men to write down what he wants, so that what emerges is God's book. There's a lot of different ways of thinking about inspiration, ranging from a totally non-Christian view to ones that are Christian but not quite right to the actual biblical one. For example, you could look at Scripture as just a purely human book. It's not miraculous at all. It's essentially a novel. Okay, that's not even a Christian view, not even in the realm, the category. Okay, you can also look at it as generally a human book of an eyewitness account. But who can know if it was actually recorded accurately and well? Okay, we'll grant that Jesus was actually a historical character. We'll grant that John and Peter were actually real people who were hanging around with Jesus. But we don't know how accurately they recorded what they gave us. That's like, it's a pretty poor view. I guess it's starting to stray sort of into a Christian view because at least Jesus actually exists, but it's a pretty poor view. Who knows if they got it down right, which is somewhat relatable. If you run around with someone for a couple years, then you sit down and try to record what happened, you're not going to get it right all the time, right? So there's that view. Or there's sort of a, that's sort of on the left, if you will. And on the right would be something where God just dictates his word from on high. So the men of God here sit down and they go, okay, God, what should I write? And God says, Simon Peter, thou shalt write, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing of ours, by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, you could have something like that. Which, if you do that, you end up with a book that is straight from God, but that just doesn't make sense of the way that Scripture is written. Because how do you have God saying things like, I think it is right as long as I'm in this body to stir you up by way of reminder? That doesn't make any sense, okay? That's Peter talking. That's Peter going, I'm in this body. And so you have, it's not just a dictation from on high. What instead you have is a human author sitting down at his desk or talking to his amanuensis or however it was, and the human author writing down from his view, from his experience, from his eyewitness testimony, I was there and I saw this thing, here's the thing that I saw, converging with God, moving the author, because it says they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God directing and moving the author of Scripture such that what they ended up writing down was exactly what God wanted written down to such a degree we can say it is God's word. Now, there are many portions of Scripture that are more like God speaking from on high, but guess what? Most of those times are pretty clear. Thus says the Lord to Jeremiah, go say to my people, quote, blah, 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 okay? But it fits within that historical and physical mechanism of a person of God writing down what God wanted to write, writing down their experiences, and sometimes it's more like a letter between an apostle to a church. Sometimes it's more like God telling a prophet exactly what to say, but it reads naturally. If you read it, you can make sense of it in a way that works with a real human being writing down this portion of Scripture, but it emerging as exactly what God wanted it to be because he was moving the man of God as he wrote, down to where every word that is there is exactly what God intended to be there, and it is accurate. We call that verbal plenary inspiration, that it is the word of God, and all of it, down to its words, is what God wanted us to have, and it bears the character of God. It transcends the limitations of a human author because it's true. Where the best human author can still bungle things. The most well-intentioned human author can bungle things. But because God was carrying these human authors along, they didn't. And God spoke just as clearly as he is able to as he reveals himself. Joel Beakey put it this way, inspiration is the work of the Holy Spirit to produce the Bible through human authors so that it is God's word just as surely as the breath of our mouths produces our own words. When you breathe, those are your words that come out. When God breathes out his Scripture, it's his word, and it's the human author, the human instrument that he uses to put it down and to establish the truth of it for us. So when we go, why should I pursue the Christian life? And why would I put the effort into growing in these sort of qualities? And why would I have any hope that it's going to even work to grow in these qualities? Well, it's because you actually know the real Christ, who was actually seen and testified of by the apostles and inscripturated into your text, so that when you read it and go, this is the Christ and this is the book that I'm going to build my life on, and yeah, there's a serious sunk cost, like denying self. There's a sunk cost in following the Christian life. You're going to miss out on some things. You're going to have to endure some things. It's not all smooth. It's not always fun pursuing these Christian virtues, but it's established in reality. What God has said is true. I can stand on it and move forward with confidence that it's what I'm supposed to be doing, and that the God who I know is the true and living God in Christ Jesus. And we'll close right there. Our God, help us in this task. Lord, we look into your word, and it's only you that can give us such a degree of confidence that we would invert our lives from the ways of the world to your ways and seek after to follow you. It's only your grace that can strengthen us to do that. It's only your grace that can cause us to go, we want to be more self-controlled, or we want to be more steadfast, or we want to be filled with love instead of selfishness. It's a major commitment, such that only you can strengthen us for it. But thank you that it's a commitment and a faith that is rooted in what is objectively true, namely what really happened in this real world and what was recorded in this book. And I thank you that you've given it to us. Help us to feed on it, rely on it, obey it. Out of love and thankfulness to you, and from the transformed place that you have placed us in. We have new natures. We thank you for that. Help us strengthen and encourage one another, even to stir each other by way of remembrance this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.